This is easy. I can do this because I'm doing all right here. But then there's certain areas I'm like, I got to talk about that. Maybe we need to get in a different preacher for this specific Sunday who can handle this more accurately, more faithfully than me, because I don't feel that I have the credibility to deal with this issue. Then there's others. I'm like, I can talk about that. That's somebody else will be uncomfortable that Sunday. And so I'm just simply telling you, as Christians, we are going to have our toes stepped on by Jesus. But the goal, and I literally had to write this in my notes and circle it, the goal is not to leave us feeling guilty, but to drive us to pursue growth in godliness. And so with that in mind, well, Jesus, what he's doing is answering in these three chapters, he's really answering the question, what does God want from his people? And so we're going to take it out of order. We're actually going to begin with Matthew 5, 13 through 16. If you've been in church any level length of time, you're going to know these verses, but we're going to drill down as to what and what they mean. So if you have your places, please stand if you're able in honor of the reading of God's word. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste or saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have placed us in this country at such a time as this. We pray that you'd help us, all of us, not just our church, but all the churches across the nation, to become all that you would have us to be, to live in the way that you desire for us to live, that we might indeed impact the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You may have heard of the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a pastor, and he pastored in Nazi Germany during those days. And he, in case you don't know, in those days when Hitler began to rise to power, you know what happened with the churches? The churches in Germany, our brothers and sisters in those churches, didn't say a whole lot. And so they kept silent when they should have spoke. And then eventually when, I'm not saying they supported what Hitler was doing, but when it became obvious what he was up to, it was too late for them to speak up. But in the middle of all that, there's a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a scholar, a theologian, a pastor, all these things. And because he was such a well-spoken person, he was invited to speak and be a professor at Yale University. I know most of us, some of you could get to Yale. I'm not likely to ever be able to go to Yale, but that's kind of a big deal. And he actually turned down the opportunity to go to Yale because he felt that as a Christian, as a member of his country, he needed to go back to Germany to do what he could to fight against Hitler. Long story short, because of his resistance to the wickedness of the Third Reich, he eventually gets arrested and he dies in prison not terribly long before the end of World War II. But now as history is unfolding and people are beginning to study out this man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we begin to realize that in the darkest of the moral decay and the spiritual decay of Nazi Germany shone a man's life named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was like a fireworks display going off in the darkest of night. See, no matter what generation of time, no matter what era, Christians have always struggled with how do we live brightly for Jesus Christ, brightly for God in our world, whether it was Jesus' first disciples, whether it was us today as we look at the moral and spiritual depravity that we see kind of flash before our eyes on a constant basis, or whether it was the early disciples. We wrestle with the question, how are we to live? How are we to stand up and resist that which is wrong and morally decaying? See, the tendency, I would say I've done it many times, is sort of wring our hands and say, it's that other political party, the one I don't vote for, it's their fault. Well, the truth is, and if we can just get my guy in, then we can fix everything. But can I just tell you, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't expect Fox TV station to be the one that solves all the problems. I expect Fox News to do what they think is going to sell lots of commercial ads. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. True disciples of Jesus impact their world. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? How shall its saltiness be restored? True disciples impact the world the way salt impacts food. And I had this sort of extended session in my notes, and I went over with Chrissy. I actually thought about leaving it out, but she had just seen a documentary on how salt is made, and I said, I guess I better address this. So in our day, the way we make salt, or they have salt farms. Did you know this? Anybody know that they have salt farms? They actually usher in ocean water, and they have this, I don't know, metal thing that they cook it up, this giant skillet, I guess, and it cooks the water out and it evaporates, scientific terms, I know. But it leaves the salt behind. And that's how we get our salt today. But that's not the way they did it in Jesus' day. They got it from salt marshes. And because it was coming from salt marshes and wasn't like boiled clean, it had a lot of impurities in it. So much so that you could have so much impurities that while there is salt in it, it's pretty useless, pretty tasteless. And so scholars have wrestled with this. Were they saying was Jesus saying this because there was so much impurity in the salt, or was it because in the container of salt, moisture gets in and dissolves the salt, leaving behind mostly impurities, leaving it pretty much unsalty? But regardless of how you come at it, how you understand Jesus' meaning here, he's saying, look, salt impacts food. It impacts the flavor, and it impacts it by keeping it preserved. It gives it good flavor, and it slows down the decay. And so he's saying, listen, the answer is not in the Roman government. It's not in Washington. The answer is in the people of God, living like the people of God, slowing down the moral decay. Can I tell you something about salt? I don't know if you guys have ever been to the ocean. I have a few times in my life. And sometimes, I hope this doesn't sound gross, but we wear the same shorts to the ocean a few days, and it dries in the air, and you get this residue of salt. It's an irritant on your legs. You know that sometimes when we stand up for truth, it is an irritant to a world that doesn't like to hear it. And that's one of those things that causes us to sort of want to shrink back and be quiet. You know, can I tell you something? You can speak the truth and not be ugly about it. You can speak the truth, you can live the truth, and I think that's what Jesus is getting at. But his point is, if salt loses its saltiness, and whatever, however it does that, it loses its impact. It loses its ability to preserve. And he's talking about a sort of a lack of purity or a dilution of purity. What is that like? What's a modern comparison? Living here in the middle of a forest, I've always had sinus issues, but living here in the middle of a forest, I get a lot more of that. And you know what happens when I lay down and I wake up the next morning? My throat hurts. And sometimes I make salt water. I get the warm tap water and I put in the Morton salt. And sometimes, though, and I gargle and it makes me feel pretty good. But sometimes I actually don't put enough salt in the water. And you know the salt's there, but there's not enough of it to make a difference. And I think when I think about that, most Christians, most people for that matter, generally have some goodness of us in them. The question is it enough to make a difference? See, when our godly character is diluted or mixed with impurities, it hinders our ability to impact the world. Our impact is helped or hindered by our purity, spiritually and morally speaking. When our thoughts, attitudes, and actions mimic the world around us rather than the kingdom of God and its King Jesus, our saltiness has been diluted. It's become like 87 octane versus 93 octane. Christians, we're not meant to be like low efficiency vehicle. Like, I don't know, I'm not a full master of engines, but I couldn't help but think of my friends back in the day before Fast and the Furious became a big thing. My friend Eric bought this Dodge Daytona Carroll Shelby edition. When he blew it up, basically, he replaced the stick shift, put a high performance stick shift in, and nitrous oxide and all this, and it became a 10-second car before people were doing this. It was the best $14,000 20-year-old Daytona you ever saw. And 87 octane wasn't enough. 93 octane wasn't enough. He had these little cans. They were all over littered the bottom of his beautiful Daytona of an octane booster. You know, the Christian life, when we talk, and we're going to look at this over the next few weeks, what God is calling us to do, just like my friend's Daytona doesn't run correctly without octane boost, we don't run correctly without the octane boost of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, God has given us that. Thankfully, God has given us some basic pathways in which we can pursue being filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the boost, the octane boost that we need to operate as Christians are supposed to be operating. The bottom line is when my friend pours in that octane boost, what essentially happens is what was diluted gas becomes a much more highly concentrated octane fuel. And the car ran properly, for the most part anyway. You can't put all those high-performance parts in there and think it's going to run smoothly. Just by the way, this will, in case you're thinking about it, students, you're going to spend $15,000 on an engine and it might not work right when it's all put together. Just saying. Moving forward. The proper response to Jesus' words this morning is not guilt. It's rather to be driven to pursue growth in godliness with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the way we begin that is to really begin an honest assessment of ourselves. How salty are you? Is there enough salt in you to really make a difference? Jesus seems to be implying the question. The true disciples of Jesus impact the world the way salt impacts food. True disciples are also visible. Look again at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, the image here is this. Back in the day, you had most of the towns that Jesus was probably speaking of were made out of white sandstone. And you put it up on a hill, there's no hope of camouflaging that thing. There's no hope of hiding it. As soon as the sunlight hits that sandstone, it glistens and gleams and it's beautiful. You don't put it on the hill to cover it up. You want to show it off. And Jesus leads his people here because he wants us to glisten and gleam like a sandstone town on a hillside in the sun. He doesn't want us to be camouflaged Christians. If you were trying to hide your city, you wouldn't make it out of white. You'd make it out of wood so we could hide in the midst of the trees. But see, Jesus doesn't want us to be camouflaged Christians. He wants us to be visible. And one of the things I began to think about as I thought that through is I think there's a tendency to want to sort of be invisible. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the desire, I'm sure, was there to sort of be invisible and not be noticed as a Christian who had a belief system that was saying that this wicked government was, in fact, wicked. When we're at the office or wherever it is that you guys go for your work, or the tendency, I would imagine, is to want to sort of blend in and be camouflaged and not be bright, shining people in a dark world. The tendency is there, the temptation is there, but God doesn't want us to blend into our spiritual and moral surroundings. He intends for us to be decidedly different. Why do many Christians choose to be camouflaged? I got to thinking that through, and I remembered an article that I read. In case you didn't know, I'm not from around here. And so when I moved here, I read a lot. I still do. But I specifically found a website specifically directed for rural and small town ministry. And I came across an article that talked about basically why in a small town, a lot of times folks don't want to be witnesses for Jesus. And the answer made a lot of sense. You ready? He said, because folks have known you for so long, you're afraid to stand up and be bright, shining lights who share the gospel because we're afraid that people are going to point out what you did before. But the more I thought about this, and this happened just recently, I've come to understand that it ain't just country folks that do that. Oh, we have more ammunition because we've known each other for our whole lives, and we know each other's granddaddies and great-granddaddies. We know whether they fall far from the tree or do not. But it's still the same thing is true in the city. If we don't want to hear what you have to say, we will point out that you messed up. But here's the truth. I think the best way to respond to it is say, you're right. I messed up. God's calling me to something better. I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not who I'm going to be. God has a vision for who you and I are going to be in Jesus Christ. Thankfully, he sees it when no one else doesn't, including yourself. So the answer is not to simply shrink back and hope nobody notices that I'm a Jesus freak. It's when we are called out on it. From time to time, we have to say, yeah, I messed up. This happened to me as recently as yesterday. You know, one of the priorities in my life, actually priority prior to pastoring, is what kind of man I am at my house. What kind of father and husband. You know, yesterday I had a pretty bonehead moment as a dad. And I had to pull my oldest son aside and say, son, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And You know what my son did? He extended grace to his dad. He said, well, Daddy, everyone makes mistakes sometimes. And in my mind, in my little night sky, his answer was like a firework going off. It's like this dark world, but my son understands what grace is because his daddy made a fool of himself and was wrong. I think in a world, in our world, in our day, there is not any, it seems, grace. And I think it comes from humility, a lack thereof. And one of the ways that we are bright, shining lights in this world is to be people of grace. And that, my friends, is what God is like. God is not done with you. He's not done with me. He has a grand vision for who you and I will become in Christ Jesus. We are not who we are going to be, but by God's grace, we are not who we used to be. So let's be visible. Because true disciples are visible and they also illuminate their world. Look at verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. And so basically the imagery is this. In the houses in the ancient world, the windows were small and just didn't have a lot of them. So even in the middle of the day, you had to put the lamp up on a lampstand if you wanted other people in the house to benefit from the presence of the lamp. So he says, you don't cover a lamp up, just like you don't cover up your brightness and your Christ-like character. You don't cover up a lamp. You, in fact, put it on a pedestal to be seen by the world. But here's where we have a caution for us as Christians. The moment we realize God's put us up on a lampstand, the temptation is begin to say, look how bright I am. When ultimately God's put us up on the lampstand to shine light and glory on Jesus Christ. But his temptation here, what Jesus rather is questioning us about, is what's happened to the brightness of your Christian life? And as Christians, just like we have a dimmer switch on the back of our building, which makes these lights slowly light up and have this nice warm glow, which would put you to sleep, we need a dimmer switch in our lives. You know what the dimmer switch is? Worship, prayer, singing, glory to God. What if they don't sing the song I like? It's not about you. It's about him. Prayer and the Word of God. Those things are like dimmer switches that turns up the light. I want to ask you something. When you come to church on Sunday, do you come prepared to worship? I'm asking it almost rhetorically because I don't know about you, but I've had one of those mornings. I got here and I realized I write my sermon outline and I email it to myself and I print it up and I forgot to email it to myself. So I went home, had to come back, and then I'm running like a chicken with my head cut off because I'm teaching Sunday school. And then I go and I'm going to get a bottle of water because my throat gets really dry. And you know what I do? I knock over one of Ashley's decorations for her baby shower and I break some glass. So then I'm running around looking for a broom and I'm sweeping it up. Does that sound like what it's like? My wife has to basically be a stay-at-home mom to get four kids here. Does that sound like anybody's life when they get to church? Can I just ask you next Sunday, be intentional. Say, you know what, I know it's been crazy since before I got here, but I'm going to show up ready to worship so that God can turn the dimmer switch up so I can be bright. I know this is what real life was like for us, for every single one of us. It gets crazy on the way to church. It's crazy. I forgot to do this, that, the other during the week, and by the time we show up, we're running on fumes. And I know that's the way life really is, and it's probably not going to stop between today and next Sunday. But maybe just hit the reset button. Say, I know all that's happened, but today, for this hour, I'm here to worship. One of the ways we worship, we're doing it right now. I've started to come to the realization that preaching, too, is an act of worship. And so when I pray before I come out here, I'm saying, Lord, receive this as an act of worship, not the giving of a speech. But listening is also an act of worship. So the Bible is divine revelation. Worship is revelation, and all those things turn up the light. The more the light of God's word and his glory gets into us, the brighter our light will be, and it brings glory to God. See, because true disciples glorify God. Look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. True disciples glorify God. I was grateful a few weeks back getting ready for our Sunday night Bible study. I had this opportunity to see a short video from one of my favorite pastors, John Piper. He's a really smart guy, smarter than me. And he said, and he's the one who drew my attention to the glory of God issue. And he said in his little video clip, he said, I've been talking about the glory of God for years, and I've come to the realization that most folks don't really understand what I mean. And I said, good, I'm glad you're talking about this because I don't fully get it either. And he said, in the Bible, glorify and magnify are synonymous terms. So then he said, what do we, if we're talking about glorify and magnify, what do we have in mind here? And he says, are we talking about a microscope or a telescope? So he says, well, a microscope, you put your eye up to it, and it takes these little bitty things, makes them bigger than they really are. And so if we're talking about, are we magnifying God like a microscope magnifies a cell? Absolutely not. That would actually be blasphemy. We're saying God's really not that important, and we're making him appear big and important. So he said it's probably more like a telescope. And when you look through a telescope, you put your eye up to that telescope and you look out at the stars and the comets and whatever else is out there, it takes those things which are so far away and so glorious, yet so glorious, but we can't see it because of the distance, and makes them appear as they really are. And so what his point was, and this is not a telescope, but work with me, the principle is the same. I think he calls it a periscope. It actually is functional, but it is a toy. When we live lives that are bright and salty and not hidden for the glory of God, it puts the telescope up to the eye of the world, and through us, they can see the glory of God for who he really is. And when that happens, you know what they begin to do? They too turn around and start glorifying God. Now, as I was studying this and thinking it through, I remembered back on one of the years that Christy and I flew from St. Louis to Cleveland. I think it was, I'm not sure if we were married or dating, but we were coming back on 4th of July. So the plane ride was inexpensive, which was cool, but we're missing the 4th of July fireworks, or so we thought. But here we are up in this plane, I don't know how, cruising altitude. At this point, we're probably somewhere over Illinois, I don't know, Albion, Alton, some of these towns that I don't know. And we look out the window, and 4th of July fireworks from the heavens. You look over, which seems like it's probably 20 miles, but from our perspective, it was few feet, and other towns doing it. And a thought occurred to me, when the children of God do things that are glorious and good and salty, I bet from heaven it's like watching a fireworks display from an airplane. But here's the thing, the people in the little town, I don't know if it's Albion or Alton, you know, they're looking up at the sky and they go, wow, those are pretty. See, when we live lives that bring glory to God, it brings a smile to God's face, and it's a blessing to the people that live around us. Like fireworks in a dark sky. See, Jesus taught us that his true followers, his true disciples, which is what we are for a Christian, we glorify God by how we live. And my goal this morning is, and beginning really this morning, but going through for the next few weeks, is that we would leave here dedicated to growth and godliness, so that we would no longer be like watered down salt water, unable to help a sore throat, camouflaged Christians unable to be seen, or lamps hidden under the basket who know the light of Jesus but are not sharing it. That we would decide today that with God's help, you will actively pursue growth in godliness. And normally that's impossible, except for Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit, who functions like octane booster in a souped-up Daytona, to decide to be who we truly are. Between now and next Sunday, I want to give you some homework. You ready? The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And if you took 6 minutes a day, you could read through that twice by next Sunday. It'll give you the bird's eye view of the whole thing. And while you're reading it, ask yourself, what is Jesus saying about what the Christian life is supposed to look like? And here's a follow-up question. Seeing what Jesus wants from me, what does this say about my need for grace? And I think when we begin to recognize what Jesus is calling us to and how much grace he has given us, it will make you It will encourage you to want to glorify God because you love him just that much more. Finally, as the gals come to play our song of invitation, maybe this morning, all this talk about the glory of God, and you're like, how do I get in on it? Here's the deal. If you've never called on Jesus for salvation, one of the ways that we glorify God is when we confess, which means agree with what God says. When we confess that we've sinned, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. On this morning, if you'd like to confess your faith in Jesus Christ because you know you've sinned and you believe the truth, that he died for your sins and rose again, if you'd like to come to him for salvation this morning, I invite you during this song of invitation, make your way to the front. I'll help you call on Jesus. He will hear us and you'll be saved. Please stand for our song of invitation.